Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 31 down through the second verse of chapter 5. That sounds like a long passage, but it's really only four verses. So the Apostle Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." When I was a child, I collected baseball cards. I imagine many of you men probably did as well. And when I was a kid, the sort of the holy grail of the baseball card industry was a 1910 era Honus Wagner card. Now, Honus Wagner, a Hall of Fame player, his team won the World Series that year, but that wasn't what made that card so valuable. What made that card so prized was that only 50 or so were known to have been made available to the public when they were first printed. And the reason was is that in those days, not like when I was a kid, you know, you bought baseball cards and you got a pack of gum well, in those days, the baseball cards came in cigarettes. And Honus Wagner was anti-tobacco. And so he actually took legal action to prevent the tobacco companies from selling packs of cigarettes with his card in them. So only about 50 of them got out to the public. Now, there's only one of those cards known to exist today in mint condition. We know of more that exist, but only one is known to be in mint condition. Well, what do you think a mint condition, 1910, one of only 50 or so cards would go for on the open market today? Well, in 2007, it sold for a cool $2.8 million. Now, needless to say, when I was a baseball collecting boy, I didn't have a couple of million laying around to spend to obtain the most cherished baseball card and known in print. But I was at a card shop one day, and for about 10 cents, I had the opportunity to buy an imitation of the 1910 Honus Wagner card. Now, it wasn't going to fool anybody. I mean, it looked like it was printed in 1985. You know, nobody was going to think that it was the original. It was obviously a copy. In fact, it was worthless. I think I paid 10 cents for it. The paper it was printed on was probably worth more than the actual image on the card. The real thing, priceless. The copy, essentially, worthless. But my friends and I would get together and look at our cards. We'd pass that imitation Honus Wagner card around, and we would just imagine what it would be like to see the real thing, to touch, handle the real thing, and maybe one day, who knows, maybe even to own the real thing. Well, you know, through that experience, I learned growing up that imitations aren't really valuable in and of themselves unless they represent the original faithfully and stimulate an interest in the real thing. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. You've been called to be an imitation of something. Now, just don't get carried away. Nobody is going to mistake you for the real thing. Nobody's going to think that, you know, they've stumbled upon deity when they run into us. We're never going to be more than just a poor copy of the real thing, imperfect and flawed. But just like that imitation baseball card, when we imitate God, we're reminded of the real thing. And other people can see glimpses of the real thing in us, and our interest and their interest in the real thing is stimulated, and we begin to long for the real thing, for God Himself, when we will be faithful imitators of Him. And so we're admonished here to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are His sons and daughters. There ought to be a family resemblance. Solomon, you know, goes places and he gets tired of hearing people say, "Oh, you look just like your dad." Funny thing is that when I was a kid, I looked just like my dad. And I'd go places and they'd say, "Oh, you know, my dad and I were having lunch today. And he must be your son. You know, this must be your dad," right? There's a family resemblance there. It's undeniable. When we imitate God, we do so as His children. There's a family resemblance that's being shaped in us by the person of the Holy Spirit as He makes us to be more godly in our lives. But in addition to that, He's also giving us a desire to be more like our Father. And when I was a kid, my dad was a police officer. People say, "What do you want to be when you grow up, little boy?" I would say, "A police officer." I thought everybody was a police officer. That's what my dad did. And I thought that's what everybody's dad did. And so that's just what I was going to do when I grew up. I just wanted to be like my dad. Well, Solomon said one time he wanted to be a pastor. I sent him to his room. I said, "Don't come out until you change your mind." We can't imitate God in every way. We'll never be omniscient, all-knowing. Some people think they are, I know, but they're not. We'll never be omnipotent, all-powerful. We'll never be omnipresent, though some people think that should be a requirement for pastoral ministry, to be able to be in more than one place at one time. But we're always going to be imperfect reflections of the one we're trying to imitate, limited by the infinite gulf between our finite human nature and the infinite attributes of deity. But as the Holy Spirit works in us, we can emulate God's characteristics in our lives in several ways. Jesus Christ has shown us what the life of God looks like in human flesh. Jesus Christ is fully human, yes, and fully God. Not 50-50. 100% human, 100% God. Say, that's mind-blowing. It is a miracle of God. This is why the incarnation is such a profound miracle, is that He's fully God and fully man. John 14:9, Jesus tells His disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." In John 10:30, He says, "I and the Father are one." He's fully God, fully man. And those who've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior have been indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow His example in the life of godliness. To imitate God as His beloved children in 5:1 is clarified in the verses on either side of it as imitating Jesus. If you want to live a life that imitates God, look at Jesus and live like He did. Now in these verses, Paul describes two opportunities that we have to imitate God in Christ. And the first of those is found in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. We can imitate Jesus whenever wrongs are done to us. Whenever wrongs are done to us, we have an opportunity to imitate Jesus. And turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 19, we read there, Peter writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." All of us will suffer unjustly from time to time, but it finds favor with God if we bear up under those sorrows. "For what credit is there," he says in 2:20, "what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" There's no credit at all in suffering for wrongdoing. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Notice in verse 21 that Peter says that Jesus is our example in this regard, and we are to follow in His steps. We live in a fallen world, a world in which we will all suffer in varying degrees and for various reasons. And sometimes we will suffer innocently and unjustly. Sometimes when we stand for what is true and we stand for what is right, we will suffer for that. And some of you know this. And it's a natural reaction. Whenever we're suffering unjustly, to want to return evil with evil, to get even, to get revenge. And so, back in Ephesians, we see in verse 31, the characteristics that are likely to arise in our heart when we're suffering unjustly. We might become bitter. There may be wrath and anger, clamor, the desire to slander another person, and malice going on in our hearts when we're suffering unjustly. But is this how Jesus reacted when He suffered unjustly? No. When reviled, He did not revile in return. When suffering, He made no threats. And so Paul says here, put away those things. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And imitate Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 32, back in Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So here's the example. God in Christ has forgiven you. Here's our responsibility. Imitate Jesus and do that as well. Now I want to tell you how God taught me this lesson. When I was a child, I went through a period of hardship that's not unique. Many of you have been through the same circumstances. The circumstances are not important. The important part is the hurt and the hardship that as a child I was going through, really for nothing that I had done. It was sort of innocent suffering in my life. I was not a Christian. I didn't know how to handle these things. I didn't have really a lot of godly counsel in my life. And so for over 10 years, this sort of bitterness and wrath and anger over this suffering just festered in me. There was rage and there was hatred toward the person who committed these things. Even after I became a Christian, I still didn't know how to handle it. And it was just there. And, you know, and I'd lived with it for almost 10 years at that point. Now, I don't believe that visions are a normal experience for us to go seeking after. I just don't think that that's the case. And I'm not sure that's what this was, or maybe it was just a case of an overactive imagination. But as I was praying one morning early in my Christian life, I just felt like, some of you know this feeling, you feel like your prayers are just not going anywhere. You just feel like I'm just talking to the ceiling, you know, there's just nobody listening to this prayer. And that's how I felt that morning. It's just like my prayers were not going anywhere. And as I thought about that, I couldn't pray. All I could see in my mind was this cage. And I imagined myself walking toward that cage. And inside of that cage, I saw the figure of the person that I had all this anger toward in my heart. And you know, suddenly I was aware that if I kept that person in that cage, I could unleash all the anger and all the bitterness and all the rage in my heart on that person, and they couldn't get away from it because I got them locked in that cage. And I could just unleash it all. And it felt like the right thing to do, you know, was to just let them have it for all those things that I'd been through. But then suddenly, it's like I realized that in real life, that person had no idea they were even in a cage. And that, in fact, They were sleeping well through the night. They were enjoying life. They were having fun. The cage was really only hurting me. And so as I thought about this person in the cage, suddenly, and praying and trying to get my prayer life revamped and jump-started here, I began to see another cage. And as I looked into that cage, I was in that cage. And in that cage, I was surrounded by all my sin. Everything that I could think of that reminded me of sin that I had committed in my life was there in that cage. And Jesus came walking to that cage. And I was terrified of what Jesus would do. Because I knew what I was doing to the person in my cage. And I was terrified of what Jesus would do to me in his cage. And he opened the gate. And he welcomed me to come out. And he embraced me. And my cage disappeared. And I knew, as I thought about that and I imagined that scene, I knew what I had to do. And I imagined myself going back to that other cage where that other person had been pent up for over 10 years. And I imagined myself opening the door to that cage and inviting that person to leave and embracing them. And I tell you that that morning was one of the sweetest and most liberating experiences of my life. And for 13 years since that day, I've had a great relationship with the person that I used to keep locked in a cage in my heart. I've never forgotten that lesson. I've shared it. In fact, I've shared it with some of you before privately. And I stand guard in front of the door of that cage now because I don't want anybody going in that cage. I don't want anybody in there for me to unleash all that stuff on. And so I just stand at the door, you know, don't go in there. But, you know, every now and then people sneak in. They crawl in through the cracks in the cage. And I have to, if I find myself, my prayers aren't going anywhere. I'm frustrated. I'm mad at somebody. I look around the cage. Somebody's hiding in the cage. And I have to find them, bring them out of the cage. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do this without Christ. And you can't either. But his example, forgiving me of my sins, shows me what I need to do when other people sin against me. His power in me gives me the ability to forgive them when wrongs are done to me. That may not help you. I mean, this is not my therapy session. I know that. But I hope somebody may be helped by that. Maybe thinking about your own cage and who you've got in there that you're unleashing all this on. Jesus shows us the example and Paul gives us the instruction to put that away and remember that you've been forgiven and you can forgive others as well. What I learned through that, and I'm still learning, is that when I experience unjust suffering, the hand of others, it is not my opportunity for revenge. It's my opportunity for grace. What did Jesus do? Didn't revile in return, uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And what that means to me is that I don't have to be the one to get even. God is a righteous judge. He can be my defense. He'll do it better than me. I don't have to get even with that person. I can forgive them as I have been forgiven, imitating Christ, showing them grace, showing them mercy, even when they don't necessarily deserve it. In fact, if they deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace and mercy. It wouldn't be forgiveness. Though they've maybe done terrible wrong to you, you can show them kindness and tenderness in return. That's your choice to make. You can't decide for them how they're going to treat you. You can decide how you're going to trust God for the strength to treat them in return. And so, we're set free from this malice that verse 31 talks about. We don't have to live that way. We can experience kindness and tenderness and forgiveness as we imitate Christ when wrongs are done to us by turning them into opportunities to show grace. Now, second thing that the text tells us here, another opportunity we have to imitate Jesus, is we can imitate Jesus by walking in love. Verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So here's the example, Christ loved you, here's the instruction, so you imitate him, walk in love. Now, love, I understand, is a relatively meaningless term today. I was just thinking about the ways in which I've used this word in the last week. I love Jesus. I love my wife and kids. I also love buffalo wings and ice hockey and autumn weather and good coffee. I mean, you know, do I mean the same thing about all those things when I say that? You know, really, when we use the word love, most often, it's true for me, I don't know about for you, most often I'm talking about how something makes me feel. I like, when I say I love Jesus, I love buffalo wings, I love ice hockey, what I'm saying is I like the way those things make me feel. Now, I don't think that's how we ought to understand love. In fact, love is a verb. It's something I do, not something I feel. And there are three Greek words that are used for love in the New Testament, or that are translated as love in our English versions. And this one here is the word agape. Most often, it's the word that's used for God's love for people and the love that He enables people to practice with each other. Now, this being so, if this is the word that describes God's love, let me ask you a question. Is this kind of love about how we make God feel? Considering how gracious God was in creating us in His image, giving us this perfect plan for life, how must God feel? How must we make Him feel when repeatedly, continually, we rebel against Him and sin? Is His love for us about how we make Him feel? Or rather, is it about what He is willing to do for us unconditionally? Not based on our worthiness to receive it, but this love is about what God is willing to do, the lengths God is willing to go for our benefit. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us in this, what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now, what does that word so in there mean? It means in this way. That God loved the world in this way. Which way? He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Now, that's not one of these things where, you know, you can just turn it around and say that love is God. No. But love, in this sense, takes its definition from the nature of God because it is His divine attribute. And as we see Him sacrificing, as we see Him going to great lengths with unconditional demonstrations of His willingness to bring us to Himself, this is love. His love for us prompts Him to act on our behalf by redeeming us from sin through the sacrificial death of Jesus. So if we are to imitate Jesus in His love for us, then this kind of sacrificial love for others must characterize our way of life. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and did what? Gave Himself up for us, He says. So our love for other people is proven by the degree to which we are willing to give ourselves up for them. Jesus was asked once, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He answered the question. He was done. But He went on and said more. They didn't ask Him for one of the two greatest commandments. They asked Him for one. But Jesus, like a good Baptist preacher, will always preach a two-point sermon when a one-point sermon will suffice. And He said, the second one is like it. He had to keep going because these two are inseparable. So inseparable that Jesus can't state the one without the other. He says, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, He's already answered the question for us of who is our neighbor. Our neighbor is anyone, we see in the Good Samaritan parable, anyone that we have the ability and the opportunity to help in their time of need. And so now He says that these two things are inseparable, the love of God, the love of neighbor, because you cannot love your neighbor rightly without love for God. And if you really love God, it will be demonstrated in how you love one another. Now see, we have this problem in that we read our Bibles upside down sometimes. And we We read it, say, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, oh, okay, well then the first thing I have to do is what? Love myself. So I will get around to loving other people after I get this whole loving myself thing down. No. We already love ourselves. We're born knowing how to love ourselves. It's demonstrated in everything that we do. Why does a baby cry when he has a dirty diaper? Because he loves himself. Why does a baby cry when he wants a bottle? Because he loves himself. Why does a baby cry when you tell him not to do something? Because he loves himself. The babies are born knowing how to love themselves. We know that. We got that part down. What we don't have down is how to love each other. And this is a commandment. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's a commandment to stop loving ourselves so much that we don't love each other. Start demonstrating the same kind of love for each other that normally we would express for ourselves. And so I paraphrase this in this way, and I'll answer to God for it. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think this helps me know what he's getting at. Love your neighbor instead of yourself. That helps me keep in my mind what Jesus is driving at when he says the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor instead of yourself. Now, we will say, well, what if they've done me wrong? Should I love them in that way if they've done me wrong? Let me ask you a question. Did the sin in your life stop God from loving you? Well, we'll say, won't this, you know, be an inconvenient kind of love? I'm constantly giving and doing for others and not for myself, won't that demand some kind of extraordinary sacrifice? And I would just say to that, was Jesus willing to be inconvenienced and to make sacrifices for us? And we will say, but if I love someone in this way, might I suffer in some way in so doing? How far do I have to go in the demonstration of this kind of love? Well, who are we imitating? Look at Jesus. We are called to love others like he loved us. How far was he willing to go? Even unto death, he went to show this kind of love to us. And so imitate him. And as we do that, the unconditional, sacrificial love that we show to other people is never wasted. It might be unrequited in this life. And you know that, you know, you may be showing some love to someone and they are not showing it back to you, and that's okay because it's still not wasted. It's still not in vain. Look at Jesus. He loved us. He demonstrated that love for us, how he gave himself up for us, and notice that his death becomes, chapter 5, verse 2, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So every time I have an opportunity to show someone this kind of love, you know, it's not necessarily for my benefit. In fact, it may be very difficult and inconvenient for me. I may be very hard-pressed to do it. It's not necessarily for me. And they may not appreciate it. They may not return it or respond to it the way that I want them to. So it's not necessarily for them either. So who's it for when we love with this kind of love? Well, ultimately, it's for him. It's for him. Because like Jesus, when he gave himself up in this kind of way, it became a fragrant aroma, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So my demonstration of love for somebody else, even and especially when they're hard to love, becomes a fragrant offering to God that he takes delight in because he sees us becoming more like his son. And so let me summarize. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives makes it possible for us to imitate God in Christ. When wrongs are done to us, we can imitate Jesus and turn those circumstances into opportunities to show grace and forgiveness rather than seeking revenge. When we do that, it proves that we grasp the severity of our own sin, that we grasp the glory of God's forgiving grace toward us, And it also proves that he is a righteous judge who will right every wrong. He doesn't need my help. I can just keep forgiving and let God do the work of judging and punishing and getting the revenge. And so it's my mission ever since that morning at my desk, and the Lord taught me this very hard and important truth. It's my mission to keep my cage empty. And I hope, you know, if you've got a cage, you'll look around in there and see who's hiding in that cage, who you've got trapped in that cage, and who you unleash all those things on in your heart, and let them go. Let this be emancipation from the cage day, and let them go, and keep that cage empty. That's what I have to do daily, is to keep the cage empty by showing forgiveness to other people. So when wrongs are done to us, an opportunity to imitate Jesus. And when we walk in love as Christ loved us, every time we show that kind of sacrificial, unconditional love to somebody else, we're giving an offering to God, just as Jesus did when he laid down his life for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ brings God's love to us in an unconditional, sacrificial way, that even though we don't deserve it, even though we have rebelled against it, Jesus goes to the cross to die in our place so that our sins are punished in him. And through his resurrection, we have victory over sin, access to God, and eternal life offered to us if we will turn from sin and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But you see, the gospel not only redeems us, but as we grasp it, as we appropriate it, as we live in its truth and its power, the gospel transforms us, as the Holy Spirit begins to make us more like Jesus, so that the gospel is not just something we say, but something we live and something that other people see in our lives. And the one who's called us to imitate himself is the one who's given us the power to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word today. We pray, O Lord, that as we seek to imitate Jesus, that you would remind us when wrongs are done to us, that it's not for us to get even, but for us to stay clean before you, turning those opportunities into demonstrations of grace, forgiveness, kindness, tenderheartedness. Lord, anybody can return evil for evil. It takes a child of God to bless someone when they're reviled by them. And Lord, help us to walk in love. Remind us that love's not about how we feel, about what we do. So may we show that kind of unconditional, sacrificial giving up of ourselves for the benefit of others each day. And as a result, when people see the imitation on display, they will want to behold the real thing. And may we never forget that our opportunity that we have to be imitators of Jesus is ultimately a chance to point somebody to the real thing, which is you, O Lord, our only hope, our salvation, our greatest treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.